This message, titled, Our Children in Christ's Glory, from Romans chapter 15, verses 8 and 9, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com. I want to remind you as we begin this morning that Christianity is a very practical religion. In fact, in some ways, Christianity is mundanely practical. Now, I know and I'm well aware that there are those who enjoy sitting behind the walls of their ivory towers. There are those who enjoy settling into their cozy armchairs, who try to make Christianity anything but practical. But it was not the case with the Apostle Paul. As Paul wrote to different churches, as Paul addressed different situations and different circumstances that faced these churches, we find, if you're familiar with Paul, that often he has a tremendous way of bringing the great truths of Christianity to light in some of the minute routines of ordinary life. And that is because, and I want you to remember this, the great truths, the great teachings, the great doctrines of Christianity are intended for ordinary people. They are intended for ordinary lives. The greatest truths of Christianity are intended for our ordinary routines, for our ordinary churches, for the ordinary trials and temptations that we experience on a daily basis. The great truths of Christianity are related to everyday living. And I want to remind you of that. If I can put it this way this morning, if Christianity is not practical, then Christianity is of no value in this world. If Christianity is not practical, it is of no value to you and me. But it is. And we actually get an example of that in this chapter, or actually in the previous chapter and chapter 15 of the book of Romans. Here the Apostle Paul is dealing with a particular circumstance in the church in Rome. If we were to go back, we would see that he begins this in the very beginning of chapter 14. And the situation facing this congregation is that in this church in the capital city of Rome, there are some Christians who have a very strong faith. And there are others who have a very weak faith. And that is something that is true of every church. It is true of every church of Jesus Christ that not all of us are in the same place. We grow at different rates. We grow as the grace of God allows. But some people are just beginning their Christian walk. Other people have been walking in the Christian truths for decades. Some people who have been walking in Christian truths for decades can still be weak in the faith. And those who are younger Christians can still be stronger. There is in every church a mixture between those who are strong and those who are weak. And what has happened in the church at Rome is that it has produced conflict. Those who are strong in the faith, and this is true in many places, have a tendency to look down on those who are weak in the faith. Those who are weak in the faith despise those who are strong in the faith. And they pass judgment on one another, and they begin to ask questions about one another. And what we have in these two chapters is the Apostle Paul, with a pastoral heart, very carefully walking through that conflict. And he's saying, if you're strong in the faith, here's how I want you to relate to those who are weak. And if you're weak in the faith, here's how I want you to relate to those who are strong. And in verse 7 of chapter 15, he really comes to it. He comes to his point. And his point is this: therefore, welcome one another, all of you, you who are strong, you who are weak, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Because the Apostle Paul wants this to be true of the church in Rome, as he says in verse 6, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whether you're weak, whether you're strong, Paul is saying, have a united voice in glorifying God. Now, Paul could have left it there, couldn't he? He could have put his period at the end of verse 7, and he could have moved on. But what is interesting is that he doesn't. Rather, he goes on, and you'll notice in verse 8, he says, "For I tell you." For I tell you, the word "for" there indicates that he's now going to give us a reason why it is that he wants us to welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us. He's giving a reason. He's adding what we might call a reinforcement to what he has already said. And what we get in verses 8 and 9, what we get is really one of the most comprehensive statements about the worldwide purpose of Jesus Christ. Paul gives in these few words one of the most profound doctrines, one of the most profound and fundamental truths of Christianity. And he does it as a means of reinforcing what he has said. He writes, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." And what is so fascinating to me this morning is that, in a very real way, if there hadn't been conflict in the Church of Rome, we may never have had such a profound statement about the worldwide purpose of Jesus Christ. And this morning I want to come to verses 8 and 9. And I want to preach this from two points. First, I want to preach these words as a matter of principle. The Apostle Paul is giving us a principle to the Christian faith. But secondly, I want to preach these words as a matter of practicality. A principle and a practicality. And so our first priority this morning is to see a principle. To see a principle. The Apostle Paul tells those who are strong and those who are weak, "I want you to welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you." And now he goes in verses 8 and 9 to describe what it is that Christ has done. He says, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant." Christ became a servant. He who is the eternal God, he who is the second person of the Trinity, he who is the eternal Son of God, Paul tells us, became a servant. He humbled himself to service. You remember Jesus stated that very truth in the Gospels. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, "The Son of Man," he says, "did not come to be served, but the Son of Man came to serve." And in this great act of humble service, what is it that Jesus came to do? Well, Paul says that in this great act of becoming a servant, Christ came in the first place to show God's truth. "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness." or some translations, I think slightly, a little more helpfully put it, I tell you, Christ became a servant to the circumcised, Paul writes, on behalf of the truth of God. Now that's a very fundamental statement. It's a very important statement for how we understand who God is. God is, the scriptures teach us, God is a God of truth. That is part of his very nature. It is part of his very essence. Our young people are learning the catechism. And the catechism asks the question early on, what is God? And one of the fundamental characteristics that makes up who God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, glory, goodness, and truth. God is, by his very nature, by his very essence, God is truth. That means that in him there is no deceit. In him there is no falsehood. In him there is no error. In fact, when Moses, if you remember in Exodus 34, Moses has that prayer to God. What does he say? God, I want to see your glory. And God says, well, Moses, nobody can see my glory and live, but I'll tell you what. I'm going to pass by, and as I pass by you, I'm going to declare my name. And you remember what God declares himself to be. In Exodus 34, he says, I am the Lord God, abundant in goodness and in truth. He is abundant in truth. How unlike you and me is God. His very nature, his very essence is truth. And Scripture tells us our hearts are deceitful. Scripture tells us that the reality of sin in our lives makes us dishonest. You know, some people lie. Why do people lie? People lie because they're fearful. They're fearful of the truth. But God is a God of truth. There's no fear in him. He fears no truth. People lie sometimes. Men and women lie because we think that we can't accomplish our purposes unless we deceive other people. Well, God's omnipotent. His wisdom knows no end. God doesn't need falsehood to try to achieve his ends. Why do people lie? Some people lie to save face. They're embarrassed and they don't want to admit to the truth. But God is a God whose glory is over all things. He has no need to save face because he is worthy of all honor. Men and women lie because we want to be something and someone that we're not. But God is immutable. He is unchangeable. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Some people lie because of forgetfulness. God has infinite knowledge. Some people lie because they can't do the things that they want to do. You see, however many reasons people lie and there's falsehood in our hearts and on our lips, it is not true of God. It is not so. He is a God of truth. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13 actually tells us it is impossible for God to lie. And you see what Paul is saying as he lays down this great principle. He says, here is one of the very reasons Christ has come as a humble servant. He has come to show the truth of God. He has come to evidence to a watching world the truth of God. In everything he did. In all of his words, in all of his works, in everything he did, Jesus pointed back to the unchangeable, rock-solid truth of God. And Paul says that's why he became a servant. He became a servant to show God's truthfulness. But Paul doesn't just leave it there. He adds something, doesn't he? There's a comma, And then he goes on and he says that he became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarch. So there's more here. What is the more? Well, it's a little subtle, but let me try to illustrate it this way. Imagine somebody came through our back door today after we were done here in worship. And they said to you, excuse me, could you help me get to Oskaloosa? I need to get there. I don't know how to. Well, there's really two different ways we could do that. We could say, well, here's what you need to do. And we could point them in the direction of Oskaloosa, give them directions and say, just follow that and you will get to our neighboring community. That's one way that we could do it. The other way that we could do it is say, you know what? Let me get in my car and I will direct you there. I will lead you there. Or let me get in the car with you and I will show you where you need to go. You see, what Paul is saying here, and what I want your minds and your hearts to be fixed on, is that he is saying it's not simply that Jesus came to point out the truth of God. Jesus came to confirm the truth of God. Jesus came to show, if we can put it this way, Jesus came to show God's faithfulness. Paul says he came to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. That word confirm there, the strength of it, the meaning of it, the imagery, if you want to think of it this way this morning, Christ came to establish the promises. Christ himself came to fulfill the promises of God, to demonstrate that God is faithful. That God not only makes promises, but that God fulfills the promises that he makes. And Paul is saying that's why Jesus came as a humble servant. To establish the promises, he says, given to the patriarchs. You know, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, those words we opened with this morning, really highlights this in a bit of a different way. Perhaps you remember that call to worship where the Apostle Paul tells us all the promises of God are yes in Jesus Christ. Every single promise that God has given to his people, if I can put it this way this morning, every promise comes to us only through Jesus. Jesus has come to establish, to fulfill, to confirm the promises of God. And that's what Paul is saying. And I think all of us know something about that intuitively. How do most of us end our prayers? Most of us, when we're sitting for a meal or we're having family worship or we're praying silently in the privacy of our own room, perhaps, how do we often end our prayers? We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Why do we do that? Well, I hope it's not just a matter of tradition for you. I do it because mom and dad did it, and grandma and grandpa did it, and great grandma and great grandpa did it. That's what the pastor does. That's what the elders do. No, rather, we do that because we recognize that the promises, the things that we pray for, come to us only in and through Jesus Christ. And Paul says that again in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. All the promises of God are yes in him. And he adds, that is why we add our amen. That is why we add our amen, that we might glorify God in him. And Paul is saying, there's why Jesus became a humble servant, to show God's truth, but also to show his faithfulness. But he doesn't leave it there. He adds, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in verse 9, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Jesus came as a humble servant so that God would receive glory. Brothers and sisters, I don't know how to emphasize it this morning, but the glory of God is at the heart of Christianity. It took me a very long time to realize that. I was born in a Christian home. I was born reading the Bible. I was born into a Christian church. I went through Sunday school classes. I went through youth group. I graduated high school. And yet, I think if I was very honest with myself, my Christianity in those formative years of my life never really rose much higher than me, myself, and I. Christianity was about what I could get out of it, whether it was a get-out-of-jail-for-free card. Well, I don't want to go to hell. The pastor tells me hell is a bad place, so I'll believe in Jesus. Or Christianity raised no higher than my happiness. I want to be happy. I want to be blessed. Those are good things. That's what I want. And I live my life in that kind of way. And I remember, I so clearly remember the day when this truth broke into my head and my heart. I was 21 years old, and I was listening to a revival message from a 20th century revival preacher, and I remember nothing of what he said except this: the end of all things is to glorify God. The end of all things is to glorify God. And so profound was that truth as the Spirit opened my heart to the truth of it. It changed everything. It changed the way I understood God. It changed the way I understood myself. It changed the way I understood worship. It changed the way that I understood sin. It changed the way that I understood my relationships. It changed the way that I understood the world around me. It changed the way that I understood the doctrines and the teaching of Christianity, because the end of all of it, the end of all things, is the glory of God. And that's what Paul says Jesus came to show. He came to show God's truthfulness. He came to show God's faithfulness. He came to show the glory of God. Now, what is that? It's a word we use a lot in the church, but what does it mean to glorify God? Well, very simply, for our purpose this morning, if I can define it this way, to glorify God, to give God glory, is simply to praise Him. It's to honor Him. It is to praise and to honor. It is to ascribe to Him the worth that is due to Him. And Paul says, here is the end of all things. Here is the purpose for which Christ humbled Himself as a servant. It's nothing less than the glory of God. So there's the great principle that Paul lays down, the greatest principles of the Christian faith. You want to know why Jesus came? You want to know why He came as a humble servant? To show God's truth, to show God's faithfulness, to show God's glory. But our second priority this morning is to see a practicality. I told you at the very beginning that Christianity, if it's worth anything in our world, Christianity is practical. It must be practical. It always is practical. And you'll see the purpose for which the Apostle Paul uses this great principle within the very narrow context of what he's writing. The Apostle Paul is using this principle, as I've said, to reinforce this relationship between the weak and the strong in the church. He says, I want you to welcome one another. I want you to welcome one another as Jesus, as Christ, has welcomed you for the glory of God. And then he says, because here's what I'm going to tell you. Christ became a servant. Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. And I hope you see something this morning of why Paul then uses this principle. If this is what Jesus has done, then how fitting for you and I with united voice in harmony to give glory to God together, as weak, as strong, wherever we are in our Christian walks, to praise him. So Paul's using, in the very narrow confines of the context, that's the practicality that Paul is making. But here's what I want you to grasp, is that we would be doing a great disservice to what Paul says here to think that's the only practicality. The principle he lays down is way bigger than that. The principle he lays down here is immense. It is enormous. It is life-changing. It is world-changing. It extends beyond the narrow reason for which the Apostle Paul is writing these words. And it is appropriate for us to think upon this glorious principle and to think of all the ramifications and all the practicalities that it has for us. And this morning, I just want to give you one practicality that is related to what we will be doing in a few minutes when we baptize a covenant daughter. Here's what I want you to see in these verses, in this great principle that Paul has enumerated for us in verses 8 and 9. First, I want you to see very practically a promise given. The Apostle Paul writes, Christ became a servant to the circumcised. That's an interesting expression. He became a servant to who? The circumcised. Now, who is Paul referring to when he writes of the circumcised? Well, he's writing of the Jews. This was a distinguishing mark of being an Israelite. You were one who was circumcised. But Paul doesn't simply say there, I tell you, Christ became a servant to the Jews. He said, Christ became a servant to the circumcised. Why does Paul do that? Well, Paul wants us to remember the point of circumcision. Paul wants us to call to mind the scriptures that tell us why is circumcision important. And we read of that this morning. We read of that in Genesis chapter 17. We read of that as God met with Abram. As God gave Abram a promise, and attached to that promise was this sign of circumcision. That this is in Paul's mind is seen very evidently, not only in that he tells us Christ became a servant to the circumcision, but he says in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. Biblically, the patriarchs are who? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Paul is saying, I want you to think about the promises that were given to the patriarchs. I want you to think about those promises which are signified by circumcision. And what, brothers and sisters, are those promises? How are they summarized in Genesis 17? They are summarized in these words, Genesis 17, verse 7. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. The promise given to the patriarchs is nothing less than this. I will be a God to you, and I will be a God to your children. And in verse 10 of Genesis 17, God says, here's a sign of the covenant, it's circumcision. Because God knows our hearts. He knows the temptations. He knows the doubts. He knows the anxieties. He knows the fears. That we're always, despite the fact that God is a God of truth, we are always hesitating to actually take God at his word, to actually believe that what he says is truth. And so he says, Abraham, I'm in this great act of mercy, I'm going to give you this sign of circumcision. So every time that someone in your household is circumcised, you will remember that I am a God to you and to your children. Every time you think upon this reality, that's the truth that God wants to be associated with circumcision. There is a promise given. God is saying to Abraham, here is a truth. Plant your feet upon it. Never forget it. I am a God to you, and I am a God to your children. I am a God to you and to your children. If I can put it this way, the promise of God embraces Abraham, but it also embraces Abraham's children. And that doesn't mean that in every case, the children of Abraham were saved. He had both Isaac and he had Ishmael. Isaac, the child of promise, Ishmael not. As Isaac grew and had his own children, he had Jacob, the son of blessing. He had Esau, who was cursed. But here is a truth that God is giving to Abraham. Whatever else we may say, God is saying, Abraham, here is a promise, here is a truth, your children will walk in covenant with me. God establishes a covenant, and he establishes a relationship with the offspring of Abraham and all those after him. He establishes a relationship with them unlike any relationship he has with anyone else. There is a promise given. But what I also want you to see then from these verses is that it is a promise given for us. It is a promise given for us. Paul says that. I tell you, Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. Again, that word confirm means to fulfill, to establish. Paul is saying very practically here, as we've already rehearsed, that these promises given to the patriarchs are now fulfilled in Jesus. He is the one who has come to establish it. And what I want you to get from that is that these promises, this promise from Genesis 17, it's not an Old Testament promise. It's not a promise that we say, well, that's good for the Jews, that's good for the Israelites, but now God's going to interact with us and God's going to treat Gentiles in a different way. Paul's entire thrust here, if I can put it that way, Paul's entire thrust is that these ancient promises that God made to the patriarchs, even this promise, I will be a God to you and to your children after you, are now in Jesus Christ not only established, not only fulfilled, but they are expanded. The very purpose of Christ coming is that now the Gentiles, those who at one time were without hope, those who at one time were without the promises, those who at one time were without the covenant and without the scriptures, those who are you and me, Gentiles, not Jews by birth, might also have reason to glorify God for his mercy. Paul's thrust is the promises given to Abraham are now in Jesus. Promises that are given to you and me. The promise of Abraham extends to you and to me. That's the thrust of Paul. We have this promise. And the New Testament makes that abundantly clear. In Matthew 19, who is it that Jesus welcomes to come to him? In fact, more than that, the language is very precise. The disciples think Jesus is too busy. There's a lot of mothers bringing infants to him. His disciples say, Jesus, you don't have time for this. And the Gospels actually tell us Jesus gets indignant. He doesn't just get frustrated. He gets blazing angry. And he says, don't suffer the little children or suffer the little children to come unto me. Don't hinder them, don't stop them. And we read that our own Savior took infants in his arms and he blessed them and he said, to these belongs the kingdom of heaven. The Apostle Paul in the letter of 1 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 14 tells us that the children of believers are holy, that they're set apart, they're different from the world. In the letter of Ephesians, Paul writes to the saints who are in Ephesus, to the saints in the church there, and he actually addresses children. In chapter 6, children, obey your parents. What is Paul saying? Paul is saying, children, you're saints. You belong in the church. You belong to the church, as do your believing mom and your believing dad. You are saints in the church of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 verse 39 confirms this as well. As he preaches the glories of Christ, he says this promise is to you and to your children, to all who are far off, to any who are called by the Lord our God. Here's what I want you to see according to these verses. God is and God continues to be God to us and to our children. And his very faithfulness is at stake. If God is not a God to our children as well, then he is not faithful to his truth. But he is. And it is a promise given to us. It is why we teach our children to pray to their heavenly Father. It's why we teach our children the truths of Scripture and the promises of Christ. It's why we have our children worship with us. We don't say worship is for adults. You guys go downstairs, go do your own thing. We say, children, you belong in our midst. Because God is your God as well as our God. And though he has placed a lot of wiggle in you, we are so glad you're in our midst because he is your God. It is the reason our children in Scripture are everywhere called a blessing, because God is a God to our children. It is the reason why we protect with a jealous rage the hearts and the souls of our children from the world and from sin and from the attacks of the devil. It is why it is such a serious thing when our children sin, because they are in covenant with God. God is their God. And I have often thought, and how it cheers my heart, that our God, according to his tender mercies, has not overlooked the most precious people in our church and the most precious people in our families. Our children. It is a promise that was not only given to Abraham, it is a promise given for us. And finally, it is a promise given for us to glorify God. That's exactly what Paul says. Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs in verse 9, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Here's the end of all things. The glory of God. And God is glorified. And we praise his name. And we rejoice in his mercy when we recognize that he is our God and he is a God to our children. You see, brothers and sisters, what we do this morning in this baptism of this covenant daughter, we rejoice. We rejoice and we glorify God for his infinite mercy. That is the end of all things. It is the very purpose for what we do this morning. You see, Christianity is very practical. If it is of no practical value, then Christianity is worth nothing. But here we see the Apostle Paul stating this incredible principle that tells us of the breadth of the work of Jesus. And we see in that the practicality that for the glory of God, Christ has come. He has established this promise. I will be a God to you and to your children. Well, let us be thankful to him. Let's pray.